Let's turn to that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I've got a Sunday with nothing particularly planned. The series on Amos has come to an end. And we've got Christmas coming as well. And so we've got a free Sunday morning this morning, so I thought we'd look at this passage. It is Advent in the traditional church calendar, and it is traditional to preach on the second coming of Christ at this time of the year. And in view of recent events in our church, it seemed an appropriate passage to preach on. So let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul spent three Sabbaths at Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17. He planted a church in the city. He then had to leave the city for his own safety. Moved on to Berea and Athens, and then 18 months in the city of Corinth. And he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to see how that new church that he'd planted was doing. And Timothy had returned with good news. The newly planted church was doing very well. There had been a thoroughgoing work of the Holy Spirit. There had been real conversion. You can read about that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. A huge change had taken place. And everyone was talking about the faith in Jesus Christ of these Thessalonians, who had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So a tremendous work of God had taken place at Thessalonica, and Timothy reports this to Paul. Paul is really pleased. He writes this letter, but Timothy has mentioned to Paul one or two small problems that he felt Paul should try to clear up. And he tries to clear them up in this letter. And they're mainly to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had taught the Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, would return, as he had promised. And he had taught that Jesus could come soon. I don't think he taught that Jesus would come soon, but he did teach that Jesus could come soon. And that had been part of his basic instruction. That was part of the gospel that the Thessalonians believed. It featured in their conversion. I've already quoted verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus. So these people were waiting eagerly and waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. And as you do when you have to wait, they hoped that they wouldn't have to wait long. They assumed that they probably wouldn't have to wait long. So here these people were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And while they were waiting, something had happened which had shocked them and had upset them. Something had happened that wasn't supposed to happen. Some of the believers who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who were waiting for him to come from heaven, some of them were dying, Paul says here. They were falling asleep. It's in the present tense. They had fallen asleep. They had died, some of them, and others were dying. And this wasn't supposed to happen. They were waiting to meet the Lord Jesus. They were waiting for his return. And now some of them were dying. And this caused real grief to the church. But as well as grief, it also caused a sense of disappointment and anxiety. These people had been waiting to meet the Lord Jesus at his return. But they died. So had they perhaps missed out on the second coming? Would they be disadvantaged in some way because they died before Jesus returned? And what if this trend continued? What if others were to die in the church before Jesus. Now he was to deal with this specific pastoral problem that Paul wrote the section we're looking at this morning. His purpose in this section is not to give us a full and detailed theology of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many aspects of the return of Christ that he doesn't deal with at all in this passage. He doesn't deal, for instance, with what the return of Christ will mean for unbelievers. He leaves that to the next chapter, and indeed to the next letter, 2 Thessalonians. He's dealing here with one specific problem. Have those Christians who have died missed out on this great event that they were so eagerly waiting for? The return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's dealing with in this letter. And notice that he begins in verse 13 by saying, brothers, and I think he includes sisters in that, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about this. The Greek word there is literally agnostic. We don't want you to be agnostic about this. Agnostics are people who don't know. And what do people say about the life to come? What do people say about life after death these days? Well, we just don't know. We just can't know. Nobody can know. We don't know. Paul says we can know. And he writes this letter, he writes this section in this letter, because he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be agnostic about what happens to Christian believers who have died before the return of Christ. He wants us to know. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to be certain about this. I don't want you, he says, to be ignorant. This is something we should know about. Okay. So what does he say in this passage? Let me summarize the passage. And then we'll look at it in more detail. Let me just summarize it first. This is what he says to these grieving Christians. He says, don't worry about those Christians who have died. Grieve for them. Yes, of course. But don't grieve like non-Christians who have no hope beyond their grief. Your loved ones have not missed out on the second coming of Jesus. They will be there. They'll be part of that great occasion with you. And if anything, far from missing out, they will actually be the privileged ones. They will be given priority. They will be first in the queue. The dead in Christ will rise first. So they won't miss out on anything. They'll be first in the queue. They won't miss a thing. Christ will come in an obvious and unmistakable way. The dead in Christ will be awakened by him. And they will rise to meet him and to greet him, closely followed by those Christians who are alive at the time. And together they will be caught up, the dead and the alive, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with him forever. So for those Christians who have died in the church of Thessalonica, says Paul, death is no more than falling asleep. Three times in this passage he describes death as falling asleep. And he calls it falling asleep because sleep is temporary. We wake up. We expect to wake up. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, will wake his people up. So while Christians certainly grieve and miss their loved ones, it's not a hopeless grief. Grief is not the last word. Hope is the last word. Therefore, verse 18, encourage or comfort each other with these words. So that's a summary of the passage. We'll focus in now on the details, and I can't do any better than use John Stott's analysis of this passage. I don't think there's a better one anywhere. I certainly haven't found it. And he describes the Christian hope in this passage under the words return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. Return. The Lord Jesus will return. It was part of basic Christian belief. It still is part of basic Christian belief. Paul had taught them this from the beginning, along with basic truths like there is one God, or the folly of idolatry, or the resurrection of Jesus. He had taught these Gentiles these basic truths. And amongst those basic truths, he had included the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. This is not a fringe doctrine for cranks. It goes back to Jesus. Jesus promised that he would return. He said that his first coming was a bit like the coming of a farmer to his field to sow the seed of the kingdom. But as with a farmer who sows his seed, that's followed by an interval. And then at the end of that interval, the farmer returns to gather the harvest that he has sown. And that will be precisely the same with the Lord Jesus. His first coming was the coming to sow the seed. He will come again at the end to gather the harvest. Many of Jesus' parables were parables about a master with servants under him. He goes away on a long journey. His return is delayed. He comes back perhaps in the middle of the night. Will he find his servants awake, ready for him, preparing for him? Or will he find them asleep, perhaps living it up during his absence and during his delay? Many of Jesus' parables were along that kind of line. The Lord Jesus promised that he would return. The second coming of Jesus, as is clear from this passage, will be very different from his first coming. It will be this same Jesus who returns, the Jesus, verse 14, who died and rose again. It will be that Jesus who died and rose again who returns. But the nature and the manner and the purpose of his coming will be entirely different from the nature and the manner and the purpose of his first coming. His first coming was obscure, unobtrusive, unnoticed, ignored, silent. Only a few shepherds heard about it. A few astronomers, astrologers from the East were told as well. But apart from that, very few people knew what was going on in Bethlehem when Jesus came the first time. He came the first time to suffer and to serve. He's coming next time not to suffer, not to serve. He's coming with a completely different purpose in view. And the word coming that is used here is the Greek word parousia, which was used for the visit or the arrival of a dignitary, like a royal visit. Or those of you who are teachers, think of a visit from Ofsted. Think of all the preparation that has to go on before the Ofsted inspectors arrive at your school. Think of the preparation that would go on in Kendal if we knew that the Queen was coming. The difference between those comings and the coming of the Lord Jesus is that in the case of Ofsted and the Queen, we are given notice. We are given plenty of notice, perhaps years of notice in the case of the Queen, certainly weeks and months of notice in the case of Ofsted, but we're given notice. There will be no notice given of the return of Jesus Christ. But that's the nature of his coming, his second coming. It is not a private, secret, silent, obscure event. There is nothing unobtrusive about the return of Jesus Christ in this passage. It cannot be ignored. In fact, the emphasis in this passage is on volume. Contrast the quietness of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift was given. There's no silence here. All the language of Jewish apocalyptic is employed. A loud command. the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, just as that trumpet sounded when God was present on Mount Sinai, just as the trumpet was sounded to announce the year of Jubilee when all debts were cancelled and all slaves were set free. The trumpet call of God, the trumpet signal that gathers God's people together in the Old Testament. The point of this passage is that this second coming of Jesus will be public and it will be loud. There is nothing silent, there is nothing secret about this rapture. It will be loud enough to wake the dead. And this is the great hope of the Christian church, the return of Jesus Christ. So return. Resurrection. Resurrection. At his return, the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice that the dead are still in Christ. They may be dead, but they're still in Christ. And because they're in Christ, they're utterly safe. They're utterly secure. And it says that they will be with him. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So the dead are in Christ, and they're with him. He hasn't lost one of them. He will not lose one of them. He died and rose again. And what happened to him will happen to them. Notice the word so there in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, therefore, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, our hope for the future is grounded in the certainties of the past. Jesus died and rose again, therefore, so, he will bring us with him. Our hope for the future, as I say, is grounded in the certainty of the past, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he returns, the bodies of those who sleep will rise. There is more detail about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The trumpet will sound. Some of you heard this sung. Some of you may even have sung it last night. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. The last enemy will be destroyed. And death and the grave will... there will be victory over death and the grave. Well, I haven't got time this morning to go into detail about the nature of the resurrection body. Paul says in Philippians 3 that they will be like unto his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses the picture of the seed and the plant. Think of an acorn and an oak tree. They're very different. They're very, very different, an acorn and an oak tree. But there's a continuity between the acorn and the oak tree. They're different, but they're the same. There's a link, there's a continuity. But the acorn is changed completely. And so, we too will be changed. We will still be us. I will still be me. But I will be as much like Jesus as it's possible for me to be and still be me. And you will be as much like Jesus as it's possible for you to be and still be you. So we'll still be the same people. And there'll even be a link in some way between the body that's put in the grave and what is raised. I don't know what the link is, but there will be some link between the two. The dead will be raised. Can you remember that some of you who are about the same age as me, or older? Can you remember your first television set? The small 9-inch screen, black and white. It had to warm up after you switched it on. You'd sit there for a while it warmed up. Then after you switched it off. There would be a little white dot for a while before it closed down. And maybe you even had one that just had an indoor aerial, and you had to stand there with the aerial trying to find the right spot for the best reception. I was at my sister's the other day down in London, and she's got one of these huge modern television sets. We enjoyed it for 3 days. We're there for my holidays next year as well. Huge screen. Vast, about this big, the screen. Colour, stereo, digital. Perfect, absolutely perfect picture. Now the same program could be transmitted through that old set of equipment. And the very same identical program could be transmitted through this new set of equipment. And the result, very, very different. The same program, but very, very different. And the Bible says that you, who now have a sort of 9-inch black and white indoor aerial type of body, you're going to receive a new set of equipment to be transmitted through. That's the resurrection body. And it'll take place when Jesus comes. And hence Paul describes death here for believers as sleep. 3 times in this passage he describes the Christian dead as those who are asleep. Notice that he says that Jesus died. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. But the New Testament never says that Jesus fell asleep. Jesus died. Jesus died so that the death of believers can be turned into a sleep. And Jesus himself used the image of sleep. Remember at the home of Jairus' daughter? She's not dead. She is asleep. And Lazarus, his friend in Bethany, our friend Lazarus, has fallen asleep. But I'm going to wake him up. So, return, resurrection. Thirdly, rapture. What about those who are alive when this event takes place? As Paul hoped he would be. Notice that he says, we who are alive. I don't think that is a definite, infallible statement that he believed that he was going to be alive, but I think it does express his definite wish. We'll say a little bit more about that this evening, when we're going to return to this subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He hoped he would be amongst those who are alive. What about us, says Paul? Those of us who haven't died. Those of us, hopefully, who will be alive when Jesus returns. Well, we too, like them, will be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says it will happen in a moment, in the time it takes to blink. And we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Now, this event is usually described as the rapture. Now the point of the word rapture is not joy. Our English word rapture usually means great joy. It will be a time of great joy. But the word rapture actually comes from the Latin word rapere, which means to seize or to snatch. It is the word from which we get the raptor. Those of you who are bird watchers will know that certain birds of prey, are described as raptors, phrase, snatch a fish from the lake. A peregrine falcon snatches a pigeon, seizes the pigeon. That's the idea here. W. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, describes the word as implying force, suddenly exercised. Force suddenly exercised. It's used, the same word is used in the parable of the sower by Jesus, of the birds of the air snatching the seed that fell along the path. It's used in the book of Acts of Roman soldiers pulling or snatching, seizing Paul from a Jewish lynch mob and pulling him out. That's the idea. It's the same word as is used in John 10 where Jesus says no one can snatch or pluck, King James Version, no one can snatch or pluck or seize or grab his sheep out of his hand. That's the idea here. The idea is that the risen, returning Lord Jesus Christ will irresistibly claim all his people to himself. Just like iron filings are irresistibly attracted to that magnet and rise up to meet it. So the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will not be able to wait, as it were, but they will be snatched up, they will be seized by him, by his power, to meet the Lord. And that word meet is another technical term, apentesis. Listen to Professor F.F. Brew. He says, when a dignitary paid an official visit, and the Greek word for that was parousia, the word for coming, Jesus is coming. When a dignitary paid an official parousia visit to a Hellenistic city, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escort him back on the final stage of his journey was called the apentesis. That's the idea here. His people rise to meet him, to greet him, and to escort him on the final stage of his journey. This word is used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. And on one occasion, for instance, it's used in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, the foolish and the wise bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids had to go out to meet the bridegroom and escort him to his bride, to the home of his bride. He would arrive at the home of his bride. The bridesmaids would go out to meet him with lamps and lights, and they would escort him with joyous celebration back to the home of his bride. It's also the word that's used in Acts 28, verse 15, of Paul himself. Acts 28 arrived in Italy after that shipwreck in the Mediterranean Sea on his way to Rome. And we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 15, that when he came to Rome, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So Paul arrives in the city of Rome, but some of the believers actually went out, and I believe it was a distance of about 40 miles, they actually went out to meet him and escort him into the city. And that greatly encouraged the Apostle Paul. If you remember, he was under arrest, greatly encouraged to be met by a group of supporter. If the Queen was to pay this visit to Kendal, no doubt the mayoress and the members of the South Lakeland District Council would all be there on the platform of Oxenholme Station to meet her and to escort her into Kendal. That's the idea here. The rapture. When the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are seized by his power and irresistibly rise to meet him, to greet him, and to form his escort. And then finally, reunion, verse 17. And so, end of verse 17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We will meet the Lord, and of course, we will also meet those believers who have died. With them, with Christ, also it says, with them. Verse 17. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. So we're with the Lord and we're with them forever. So don't worry about those who have died, says Paul. They're still in Christ. They're coming back with him. Their bodies will rise. You will rise with them if you're still alive at the time, and you'll meet them, and you'll meet the Lord. There'll be a great reunion, and it'll be forever. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage, and so we will be with the Lord. Verse 17. So we will be with the Lord forever. There will be no separation this time. It will be forever. And Paul's conclusion, verse 18, therefore, encourage or comfort each other with these words. Paul takes it for granted that Christians who have lost loved ones will need to be comforted. He takes it for granted that they will need to be encouraged. They will grieve. They will need help. But their grief be mingled with hope, and in their grief they can be encouraged by these words. Verse 18, therefore comfort each other with these words. People sometimes say, well, what do you say to a grieving person? Words are just inadequate, aren't they? Words are empty. Isn't it better just to say nothing, just to be there? Well, perhaps sometimes, but not for too long. Of course, human words are inadequate. Of course they are. But we're not talking about human words here. We're talking about God's word. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. With these words. God's words on the subject of death. God's words on the subject of the return of his Son and the resurrection of the dead. God's words on the rapture and the reunion. Comfort one another with these words. After all, if we don't comfort one another with these words, there's no comfort anywhere else. And the final application I'd simply like to make is to those of you who do not belong to Jesus Christ. Do you belong to him? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you his? Will you be his even when you die? Do you feel attracted to him now? Do you feel drawn to him now? And when he comes, will you be amongst those who are irresistibly drawn to meet him? Are there other things in your life which attract you, which draw you now, which you'd perhaps be rather sorry to leave behind? Or is Jesus Christ the magnet in your life to whom you are attracted? Will you be one of those who Christ will gather to himself when he returns? As we sorrow, we grieve, but we do not grieve hopelessly, and sorrow and grief are not the last word. Thank you that hope, that Jesus is the last word. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the first and he is the last. And all history is moving toward Him and a meeting with Him one way or another, a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready for that meeting, we pray. Help us to desire it. Help us to be amongst those who we will gather to Him, who will be drawn irresistibly to Him. May we be drawn irresistibly to Him now, so that we will be drawn irresistibly to Him there. We ask now for your parting blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.